Let me ask you to grab a Bible, if you would, and open with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we'll be today. There are black pew Bibles there in front of you if you didn't bring a Bible today. And Nehemiah chapter 9, you'll find that on page 511 of that pew Bible if you're turning there. Again, if you're a guest, we're so glad you're here. We've been making our way through this book of Nehemiah. We've got two more weeks after today. We'd love to see you back as we're getting ready. Coming up on Easter, hard to believe. It was hard to believe that February is already over with, and Easter will be here before you know it. So again, if you're a guest, come back and join us the weeks between now and Easter and keep coming. God's at work here in Mount Creek among the people. So we're glad you're here today. I remember the commercials, and you probably do. You probably do too. The first thing you would see on the screen was usually a field. The sun was maybe coming up, and it looked like the beginning of a day's work out on the farm. Maybe there are men getting together to build a barn, or maybe they're working on a fence, and the scene opens up there, and then the familiar tune begins to play softly in the background, building up to the well-known voice that I won't imitate, the well-known voice of Bob Seger, "Like a Rock." I was strong as I could be, like a rock. You guys know the vehicle that I'm speaking of there? You remember the Chevy truck commercials that ran so long, "Like a Rock," and the narrator would then go down the list of the things that the way the Chevy trucks compared to Ford or Dodge, and then it would end with a tagline that's still being used today: "Chevy trucks, still the most dependable, longest lasting trucks on the road," so they say. I'll give a hat tip to you Ford guys out there as well. You know the Ford tag, "Built Ford Tough." This year marks the 40th year of that tagline, "Built Ford Tough." The company says it's more than a tagline. They say it's a promise that their trucks are going to deliver. A promise, they say, that you can count on them. Like a rock. Built Ford Tough. Those ads are successful because that's exactly what we're looking for. Those ads they're striking a chord with something in us that we're looking for more than just in trucks. We're looking for this in life, something that we can count on, something that's going to be there, something that's not going to fail, something that's going to hold true. We're looking for that because we know we're not always like that. We know people well enough to know people aren't always like that. We need something like a rock because we know we're not. We need something that's dependable day in and day out because we know others well enough and we know ourselves well enough to know that that's not always us. We need someone stronger than us, more dependable than us. We need someone faithful when others aren't, and someone faithful even when we ourselves aren't. And Nehemiah 9 points us to just such a one. Nehemiah 9 gives us the goods on the God that we need, a God who is faithful even when we're not, a God who is constantly acting for His people, a God who is merciful, and a God who is ready to forgive. And so maybe you're new again, and every Sunday is a good Sunday to visit, but today especially. Today's a good day to come and visit. There's this misconception. I heard it again this week, or read it again this week. There's this misconception that Christians think they're perfect. And there's this misconception that we think, that Christians think that they're better than everyone else. If you've met someone that's trying to sell you that line, you've met someone who doesn't understand Christianity. That couldn't be further from biblical truth. That couldn't be further from our own experience. So if you're new, especially if you're trying to figure out Christianity. Here's what we know. Okay? We know we're sinful. And we need forgiveness. And we know we're broken. And we need restoration. We've realized that something is wrong, and we've tried and tried to fix it on our own. And then we've heard and believed this truth that we can't fix it. That only God can fix it. A Christian is someone who knows that he's broken, that he's broken and he's sinful, but he's found in the good news of Jesus Christ that God is ready to forgive. She's someone who's found in the good news of Jesus Christ that God is in the work of restoration. That's who a Christian is. And so we often hear something like that at the end of a sermon, but here it is at the very beginning because it's the most important thing we can say. This is the most important thing we can say. And Nehemiah 9 gives us this in Old Testament seed form. It gives us this. And so, Christians, this is exactly the message that we need to hear and remember again and 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 again. And non-Christian, this is the message for you. So let's pray, and we're gonna jump in. Would you bow with me? Our Father, we ask your grace here, that you would bless us with your grace today, that we would hear your word well. Lord, I pray that you would break down barriers that we put up. And Lord, I pray that you would give us soft hearts. God, I pray that you would continue to draw men and women to yourself, and Lord, that we would respond to the gospel. Even us who have been walking faithfully with you for quite some time, that we'd once again find that you're a God who's ready to forgive. You're gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You're faithful to your people. Thank you for the testimony of this, not just when we turn to the four Gospels in the New Testament, but all throughout your Scripture. Thank you for the testimony of who you are. May we believe it, and may we live differently in response to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let me just give us an overview real quick before we jump into Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 is the longest description about the Old Testament in the Old Testament. And this is the most complete picture of the Old Testament within the Old Testament. And so if you don't know the Old Testament, Nehemiah 9 is for you. And so our high school students, you maybe don't admit it to your mom and dad, but they know because they did the same things. They use Cliff Notes, and you probably use Cliff Notes as well. Nehemiah 9 is like the Cliff Notes version of the Old Testament. It's the story of the people of God. But for us, it's important too because it's not their story, it's our story. So what we're about to read is our people. This is our story. Romans 11 says that we Gentiles who believe in Jesus, we've been grafted into this family. We've been grafted into this tree. So this is our story as well. Your story, Christian. Your story didn't begin when mom and dad had you. Your story didn't begin when maybe your grandparents moved to this area. Your story didn't begin back in the early 1800s when people started meeting here. Your story didn't begin in 1776 or when the pilgrims came. Your story didn't begin in the early church. Your story didn't even begin with Christ on earth. Your story began way back before that. Now, even in the Old Testament, your story begins way back in the beginning, we see in Nehemiah 9. And it's not only our story, and it's not only the longest description of the Old Testament in the Old Testament. This is actually the longest prayer in the Bible, Nehemiah 9. And it's a prayer that's focused on confession. And so let's read it together. We're going to stop after verse 37, and we'll pick up the very last verse next week. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month," you remember they had gathered together to reestablish the word as central for the worship of God's people in chapter 8. "Now on the 24th day of this same month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth with earth, with dirt on their heads, a sign of deep mourning and repentance." You think of Job chapter 2 when Job is mourning and repenting in the same type of way. the Israelites, verse 2 said, separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins. Again, the people are doing this, not the key leaders, not Nehemiah and Ezra. This is the people, the Israelites, separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Same thing we saw in chapter 8, basically from the first light till noon, they're reading scripture and responding to it corporately together. Verse 4, on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. They cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God. This is huge. The Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. That God is the same from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's saying to the people, let's stand up and let's bless the God. And here is the beginning of the prayer, the second half of verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone, you are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worship you, all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 with creation. We're going to move now to the story of Abraham in verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. We're moving into Exodus now, and you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them, the people now in the wilderness, by the pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them the right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. This is as they're in the wilderness and he's getting ready to send them in the land, and they're rebelling time and time again. They're ready to go back to Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples. We're talking now of their entrance into the promised land. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured, and no, this is God at work, they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. We're going to move now to the period of the judges. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Again, describing now the period of the kingdoms and the prophets there. And now, verse 32, to the present day. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. What a sad story. By my count, there's 22 statements of confession in Nehemiah chapter 9. Twice we read that they acted presumptuously. They were bold enough to think that they knew better than God about his laws, his commandments, the things that he said was best. They were bold enough to think that they knew better, and so they stepped beyond that thinking that their way was better than his way. They acted presumptuously, and it goes on to say they refused to obey in verse 17. We've read in Nehemiah 9 that they did not obey, and later we read that they would not obey, and ultimately we read they refused. They locked down, I will not obey your word, your commands. I will not do what you say. Verse 16, verse 17, verse 29 say they stiffened their necks. They stiffened their necks. And really, most commentators think that that is just the word being true to exactly what it says is going to happen, that you become like what you worship. they committed idolatry and made a golden calf and bowed down to this golden cow, saying that this cow was God, and they ultimately become like that, stiffened towards God, hardened towards God, refusing again to obey. And all throughout, time and time again, rebellion against this good God. This good God, rebellion. That's what sin is. Sin is not, it's never just a little white lie. It's never just no big deal. Sin is rebellion against a good God who created you and sustains you and loves you. Sin is rebellion. And rebellion permeates Nehemiah chapter 9. And it permeates our world. We can relate. We live in a nation that it seems is faster and faster and faster running down the track of acting presumptuously against God and saying that we know what's better than what God says, and God says and God decrees this is the right way to live, but we'll go beyond that and we know better than what he says, and we're affirming things that he explicitly says he is against. Our nation is running fast down that track. It's not just the nation. The church in America is running hot on its heels, following right behind, following behind the nation, affirming many of the same things, if not all the same things, that the people, the nation is affirming. Ones that aren't affirming those things are, at times, not characterized by the love of Christ. We can relate to Nehemiah 9, not just because of the nation and not just because of the church, but because we ourselves know the painful cycle of sin and rebellion. We know all too well the pain that sin brings in our own life, and yet we know we continue to choose it. We continue to turn our backs on God. And here are the people. Nehemiah 9. They've rebuilt the wall, and the honor of the city is restored. And they've reestablished the word as central, and they've submitted themselves again to the authority of Scripture. And so the worship of God is restored, and you finish with chapter 8, and there's all this joy and celebration. Things are going well. And so if you're a friend with me on Facebook, you saw a question I asked this week on Facebook. I asked, if you're reading ahead, here's a key question for Nehemiah 9. Why do they rehash all the old failures and rebellion of Israel's past? Things are going well. Why do they rehearse this painful history of their story? And here's the answer. It's not primarily about them. As always, it's about him. It's about him. You see, in their confession, they're coming face to face with God. And every time you come face to face with God, you know what you meet? Grace. You find grace. When we turn back to God in confession, we find grace every time. In their confession, they're coming face to face with grace. That's what confession does. That's why confession is good. Confession is good for our souls. Confession humbles us. It's where we admit, we agree with God about what he says about our own sin. It humbles us. It's where we turn from that sin. It's where we find again and again that just as God always has been, so he still is, full of grace and mercy. And so if your first question when you read Nehemiah 9 or you ask along the way, why go through all this sin? Let's ask a different question. Let's shift our focus. Why rehearse this history? Why rehearse this history of God's faithfulness to his promises and his grace to his people? Why rehearse this history of God's repeated grace? Here's the answer. Because we need to be reminded again, who God is towards those who trust in Him. And Nehemiah 9 shows us, quickly, number one, Nehemiah 9 shows us that God is righteous. God is righteous. And so, commonly speaking, we think of God being righteous, meaning that God always does what is right. It's been said that God's righteousness is His holiness in action, that He acts in accordance with His perfect character. We think of His righteousness as His moral purity or as His holiness, and it is all of those things. But Nehemiah 9 applies it in a particular way that's very helpful for us to remember. That God is righteous. That God is righteous. That He acts in accordance with His holiness. That God is righteous means that God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. That God is faithful. Look down at verse 8 of chapter 9. And we can't pick everything out, all the descriptions. I mentioned there's 22 confessions. There's 36 some odd praises of acts that God has done and even more descriptions of God. We're just going to select a few. But Nehemiah 9, 8, the end of that verse, God had promised to give this land to the people, verse 8 says, and verse 7 says, and the end of that verse, verse 8, says, "You have kept your promise, for you are righteous." Because you're righteous, and we know and we confess God is righteous, He's perfect and He's pure, and when you confess that, Christian, know that because God is righteous, you can trust Him to keep His promises. He will keep His promises because He's righteous. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, after this sin of the people over and over again, and now today they're dealing with the same thing. Verse 33 says, "Yet, even in all of this, even with the exile that we've been in, even now they're under the rule of the king of Assyria, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully." We are the ones who acted wickedly, not you, God. We're the ones who are bringing the calamity on ourselves, not you. You've dealt faithfully. God is righteous means that He keeps His promises and He is faithful. And so many of us together, we like to quote and remind one another of Hebrews 13. God promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never, no, never will I leave you. No, never will I forsake you." God will not leave you. God will not forsake you. The only way you can take that to the bank is because God is righteous. He's faithful. He will keep His promises. He will not back away from that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. And you can count on that. You can count on that because God is righteous. God is righteous. Number two, God is gracious and merciful. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, I know that's not very Adrian Rogers of me. That's not putting it into a neat form for the sermon. It's not alliteration and short phrases, but I put the full phrase there for a reason. This is the repeated testimony of God about God in the Old Testament. This is the repeated testimony of God about Himself. You remember, and for those of you who are married or maybe you've got a significant other in your life, you're dating, and you remember when you're dating this person and your friends start asking about her or your friends start asking about him, and what's she like? What's he like? Let me know, what's it about him that you love? What do you like? Or you're getting ready to introduce him to your parents, and before you bring her home, your mom's asking you, "Tell us about her. Help us get to know her. What's she like?" What would you have said? What would you have said? What would you say today to describe someone significant in your life about someone else? This right here, this is who God would say that He is. This is who God would say, this is who God says He is. All right, this statement, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is literally how He describes Himself. In Exodus, the people have been enslaved to Egypt. They're coming out of the land. God is doing it. He parts the seas, what we just read about. He's bringing them out of slavery. they get into the wilderness where God has taken them to the promised land. He gives them the Ten Commandments. I'm a good God who's leading you. I'm the God of the covenant. I'm with you. They create this calf, and they bow down to this idol, and they're ready to go back to the land. And God doesn't just wipe them out. Moses intercedes for the people, and Moses prays, God, if we're going to do this, you've got to be with us. God, I need to know, Moses says, so show me your glory, Moses says. God says, you can't see my face, but I'll pass by and I'll reveal myself to you. So God takes Moses, Exodus 34, he puts him in a place in the rock, and he says he passes by in front of him. And as God is going in front, he's revealing himself to Moses. This is what he says about himself. This is who he says, I am. He says, I'm gracious and merciful. I'm slow to anger. Exodus 34, 5 and 6, we'll put it up for you. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is what he said. The Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Since this is the core description of who God is, these phrases are found all throughout the Old Testament. You'll read over and over again when you read the Old Testament, he's gracious and merciful. You'll read over and over again in the Old Testament, he's abounding in steadfast love. You'll read over and over again in the Old Testament, he's slow to anger. Word for word, this is the same thing revealed of God in Psalm 86. Word for word, Psalm 86, Psalm 145, in Joel chapter 3, in Jonah chapter 4. The law, the prophets, and the writings, all of these three parts of the Old Testament testify this is the core understanding of who God is. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Think of what they deserved. You ever wanted to say to someone, after all the good things I've done for you, this is how you retreat, this is how you treat me? Think of these people, how they continually respond to God. He's gracious and merciful. They deserve death. Sin leads to death. They deserve punishment. They deserve death. They deserve this punishment for their sin. God is merciful. He doesn't give them what they deserve. Instead, he continues to give them gifts. He continues to bless them because God is gracious. God is gracious. Five times in Nehemiah 9, we read he's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's patient. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we read that his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. And when we don't repent, when we persist in sin, God will discipline us. He did that in this passage. He gives them into the hands of his enemies, verse 27 says. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines those he loves. When you don't repent, when you refuse to repent, he'll discipline you. That's because he's full of steadfast love for you. And just like a good father, a good mother disciplines their children to bring them back, God does the same thing. Even that discipline is from a heart that abounds in steadfast love. Christian, every single thing that God does for you, he does from a heart that is literally overflowing in steadfast love for you. Every single thing. He loves you. He loves you. He's righteous. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And number three, God is ready to forgive. God is ready. He's ready to forgive. Look back at verse 9. Verse 9 through 15. Maybe just underline all the things that it says that God did in verse 9 through 15. God sees the affliction of the people. God hears their cry. He performs signs and wonders to rescue them. He made a name for himself as the deliverer, as the Savior. And he says, as it is this day, we still know you as the deliverer, as the Savior. He made a name for himself. He divided the sea so that the people could go through. And then, not just that, he took their enemies and he cast them into the depths of the sea to totally keep them safe. He led them by a pillar of cloud in the day. He led them. He gave them a light for their way by night. He came and gave them the laws, which we think of wrongly often as bad, but these are right rules, true laws, good statutes and commandments. He made known to them his holy Sabbath. He's inviting them in, the commandment of the Sabbath. He's inviting them into rest. Just come and rest. He gave them bread for their hunger. He gave them bread from heaven. He gave them water from a rock for their thirst. He gave them the land. Verse 16. But they acted presumptuously. After all of that, they stiffened their neck. They did not obey, verse 17. They refused to obey. They were not mindful. They didn't even care about all the wonders that he did. They stiffened their neck. They're ready to go back to Egypt after all of that that God did. Verse 17, but you are a God. You are a God ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. Did you see Billy Graham's funeral? If you did not, let me just encourage you to go online and look up a video of his daughter Ruth sharing and just speaking about her dad. It's about 3 minutes long. And Ruth describes this this life that she led. It just went against everything her dad was her dad and mom were telling her what was right. She had been divorced and very, very quickly wanted to jump into another marriage. And her dad called her, she says, from the other side of the world and says, just hang on, let's meet this guy. Let's get to know him. Her mom calls her from somewhere else, says, just slow down, let's get to know him. She said her kids were saying he's not the right guy. And she admits she made bad choices. And she didn't listen to the advice and the counsel of her parents. And she just was doing her own thing and living her own ways. And very quickly, she said the next day after she married this second husband that she knew it wasn't the right thing to do. She knew she had made a mistake, she said. She's just struck with grief and not sure what to do. And ultimately, after a few weeks, she decides to drive back to where Billy lived. And she describes driving up the mountain, going around the last curve, and just wondering what kind of reception is she going to get from her dad when she gets there. You know, she said, you don't want to embarrass your dad, but you definitely don't want to embarrass Billy Graham. And she pulls up to the house. She said Billy was standing outside, waiting on her. There was no shame. These are her words. There was no shame. There was no blame. There was no condemnation. Just unconditional love. She said his first words to her were, welcome home. Welcome home. She said, my father was not God, but he showed me what God was like on that day. God is ready to welcome you home. You've been wandering. You've been going your own way. You've been making choices that you know are wrong, Christian. In secret, nobody else knows. God knows. He's still ready to welcome you home. He's ready to forgive. Why did they recap this sad, painful history? Because they were at a place where, once again, the chapter ends, verse 36 and verse 37, we're slaves this day. They're at a place, once again, where they know, they knew they needed rescue and they knew they needed restoration. And if God had done it before, they could count on him to do it again. They could count on to do it. For God, who is the same from everlasting to everlasting, for God who is the same to not now act in grace and mercy would be for him to turn his back on his own self, the way he had acted towards his people, literally since the beginning of time. They knew if he had been acting this way, he would act this way once again. And Christian, that's true for you. Some of us struggle with guilt, but I'll just say there's some of us in this room who probably need to struggle a little more with it. Confession is a good thing. Confession is a good thing. It brings us back to God, and so don't shirk confession. We should be quick to confess. But some of us do struggle with guilt. And some of us do carry guilt, and we wonder, can God forgive me for that, for what I did? He forgive me? He can. Because there's another chapter to this story. There's another chapter to Nehemiah 9. It's not here in the Old Testament. It's completed in Christ. There's another chapter of God's faithfulness towards his people when he sent his son. When he sent his son for you to show once and for all, to declare for all time by his death on the cross in the empty tomb that God is gracious and merciful. God is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love, and God is ready to forgive. And so, Christian, today, Christian, would you come home to him again today? Would you come home today, Christian? Confess. He's full of grace for you. And non-Christian friend, this is the gift he's offering you to. This is the way God is towards his people. God wants to welcome you into his people today. Would you receive Christ by faith today? Would you trust that he's ready to forgive even you? We're going to have a time in just a minute where you can do that. You can do that right now. Simply trust in Jesus. Confess your sin to him. Ask him to save you, to forgive you, to be your Lord and your Savior. We're going to have a time in just a moment. We're going to sing a song. The worship team can come on up if they like. And we're going to sing one more song. And I just want to encourage you, respond. Respond. That might be in your seat. That might be responding by standing and singing and praising God with a loud voice, praising God for what he's done for you. That might mean you respond by standing quietly and praying, confessing. Maybe you sit where you are. Maybe you come to the front and pray. Maybe you grab someone else and come and pray with them. If you want someone to pray with you and you don't know who to grab, come forward and find me and we'll get somebody to pray with you right now. If you want to receive Jesus today, come forward, find me. I'd love to talk with you about that, even right now. Okay. Let's bow and pray and then we'll sing together.